that this is a little passage that talks about life and it talks about fellowship. Now, when we study the Bible, we look for words that are repeated numerous times. So as we read through these few verses here, 1 John 1, 1 to 7, you look for the number of times that life appears in here and the number of times that fellowship occurs in here. So, 1 John chapter 1, and John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness to it, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was shown unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So, an interesting little passage, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I find this an interesting passage because when I was a kid, a joke that we used to have is this: well, you know, go ahead, ask me any question, and you try and be very ponderous and say, well, what is life? People would be like, oh. You know, well, what is a definition of life? It's just a short word. But it has enormous connotations, doesn't it? And it's a good thing at any stage of our life, but particularly when we're young, to sort of think, well, what is life all about? Well, this passage tells us that life, if you want to know what life is about, and if you want a template and a guide to learn about the best way to live your life, because the thing that we know, that all of us understand, is that our life is disappearing. We're living it. And you know, when you're younger, and I've had my little niece around this week, and you're young and all you want to be is a little bit older and experience the next thing, but suddenly you hit that point where you just want things to slow down. But it just keeps going. And so it's good to sort of have a source, to know what life is about, so that we don't waste our time, that we don't miss out, because often what happens as you get older, you have a lot of regrets. And you look back and say, well, I wish it was different. I wish I'd made it perhaps some different choices about that. And we all make choices that are not going to be the optimum, but we want to try and limit those things. So you notice here that Jesus is referred to as the Word of Life. I think he is the very definition of what life is all about. He's the manifested life. If you want to find out the best way to live your life like Jesus lived his life. Go through the Gospels and see the type of life that he lived. It was a life of compassion and care and helping others and all these wonderful things. And then finally, it talks about him being eternal life. So he's the future of life too. When this physical life comes to an end, it will take us out into a future with him. And then the very next thing that John launches into, as he's talked about life in this first little section, he launches in and he starts talking about fellowship. And I think the reason he does that is because he's trying to emphasize to us that one of the fundamentally important aspects of life is to have fellowship. I remember reading in the Star years ago, Toronto Star, an article where it was actually the University of Guelph, a professor over there somehow had managed to get a grant from the government to study what makes people happy. And I know I would like to get a grant to do that too for your, it would make me happy, so why don't they do that and help me out? But anyways, he had spent 5 years and taken it pretty seriously. I think the article said he had interviewed 18,000 people and all this type of thing. He had all kinds of grad students helping him out. And at the end of it all, it was published in the Star on the second page, what conclusions he had come to. And he said that it was actually easier to define what did not make people happy. He said he found that money did not make people happy, material things. He said that education, in the end, did not make people happy. In fact, in some cases, the more people knew, the unhappier they were, which I tried to explain to my mother all through my school career, but I kept being grabbed by the ear and sent off to school. But And you know, fame, and he went through all these things that people think are going to make them happy, and sort of pulled back the veil and showed that at the end of the day, it really doesn't make people happy. And he said, you know, there was only one sort of consistent element where he found that people constantly said that it made them happy, and maybe you can think of what it is. It was relationships between people, fellowship, if you will. And here we find it, right here. We didn't need that big study and waste all that money on it. God says one of the fundamental definitions of life is that we are relational creatures and that we crave fellowship. And a real common buzzword among a lot of Christians today is community. We're looking for community. And you know what? God gives us communities in the local church that we attend and that we are in fellowship at. And it's great to come to a place and to be together with people who have similar beliefs to what we do, similar passions to what we do, and to come together and to help and support one another. And you see that by the time you get to verse 4, he ends up with the point of the whole thing is that your joy might be full. It's not that God is saying, look, I want to make your life miserable or that it's going to be a hard time or all these things. He says, here's my definition of life. Christ is the definition. Fellowship with him and with one another is key to having an enjoyable life. And at the end of the day, if you'll pursue those things, there will be joy, that your joy may be full. And then he says, all of that continues to be dependent upon walking in the light, maintaining integrity in our relationships with one another. So I thought I would just start with that, just to stress the importance that there is with getting together. I remember a guy who came to me, nice guy, I'm sure he was a Christian, and he said to me, you know what, we've decided to have church at home. And he said, we just get around every day and we have church in our living room kind of thing. And what do you say about that? Drop that in my lap. And you know, one of the points that I made is that one of the fundamental aspects of a local church is coming together with other people, and that you're missing something to just sit in your living room with your TV on or whatever it is you're doing. You're missing a really critical part of what a local fellowship is to be about. So how do you join a local fellowship? The Bible is interesting in the things that it says. I'd say there are four things worth thinking about. So suppose you were to come here, you're new to the area, you come here to Bethel Chapel, you visit a couple of times, and you decide that it's a nice place, it's a place that seems to, the Spirit of God seems to be leading you, that this might be a place that you'd be interested in. I think if we're going to follow a biblical pattern as to how you would get involved here at this local church, and I think probably this should apply to any local church, is that it begins with you just simply coming and seeking out the leadership of the church, a group of elders, whatever it may be in a particular church, but seeking them out actively, they may even come to you, and to give a personal testimony of your life. I know that when I came into fellowship here many years ago at Bethel Chapel, I sat down with a couple of the leaders of the local church here, and they asked me how I had become a Christian and various different things about my life. It was a very nice talk, but it was a very serious talk. And when it was done, they said, well, you know, that's wonderful, and we'd like you to become a part of things here. And so I was very excited that the next Sunday, one of the elders stood up after the Lord's Supper and said, we'd like to welcome this person into fellowship. And I still remember what they said. We'd like to welcome them into all the blessings of being in this fellowship, and we'd also like to welcome Sandy into all the responsibilities of being a part of this fellowship. And in that simple sentence, it laid out what lay ahead for me here at Bethel Chapel, that there was going to be lots of blessings, but that I was also expected to participate here. And so that was a wonderful time. But you know, sometimes a little something more perhaps is helpful. This passage in Acts chapter 9 is actually talking about the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was a bit of an unusual case in that he was very aggressively persecuting the church of God. And then, of course, we know how he became a Christian on the road to Damascus. And so when he came back to Jerusalem and he went to the church at Jerusalem, the local church, the first thing he did was he went and told them what had happened to them. But they were naturally a little bit hesitant about it because they said, wow, this person was a persecutor of the church. And so another person came, Barnabas, who was well-respected by the church there, and he said, you know what? God has really worked in this man's heart. Now, I'm not sure if that would be necessary all the time, but we do have that in the Word of God, that someone came and affirmed that person's life. And so just thought I would put it in there as another thing that we learn from the Word of God about this process. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul makes reference to a letter of commendation. Now, we don't hear too much about letters of commendation anymore. When I was younger, one of the things that my dad would do before we went on holidays, he would come to the leadership here at the chapel, and he would ask for a letter of commendation. And they would just say, you know what, Brother Bob and his family are in fellowship here at Bethel Chapel, and they're planning to visit down wherever it was he was going, and like to welcome them in. And I think it was just a very courteous thing to do. You know, it sort of let the people know what kind of person was there on their doorstep. Now, unfortunately, as with things that I think are good ideas and are helpful things, sometimes things can be carried too far and something can be made more of what the Scripture makes it. And sometimes letters of commendation actually took on a greater weight than the testimony of the person themselves. And that's not right. You know? That's not right at all. I mean, if a person isn't going to tell you the truth about their relationship with God, and they're actually there looking to actually come in, then I'm not sure why a letter is going to sort of contribute anything deeper there. And I would say that if you look at 2 Corinthians 3 carefully, that passage, it strikes me that letters of commendation not only were to introduce a person, but they were also letters designed to outline what that person's gifts and spiritual abilities were. So that when you arrived at a local church, that local church would know that, you know what, this person is really effective working in the Sunday school, or this person is really good at leading Bible studies, or whatever it may be, and that's what a letter of commendation did. So I leave it to you to think about that, but that's, a letter of commendation, I think, is a courteous thing, and certainly if you're leaving one church and coming to another, it might be nice to ask them for a letter. It just brings an element of certainty to things and sort of just reinforces who you are and what things are all about. Now, Philemon, to me, is actually more along the lines of what you might be looking for. It's not called a letter of commendation, but it is really an explanatory letter of something that had happened in someone's life. Now, if you don't know the story, Philemon had a servant whose name was Onesimus. And Onesimus, it sounds like, stole from Philemon. And he ran away. He was his slave. Now, he was under the penalty of death for both of those things, for running away from his position and also for stealing. But as he had run away, he actually ran into the Apostle Paul. And he must have heard the Apostle Paul preach, and the Apostle Paul led him to the Lord. And Onesimus became a Christian, and it changed him. And now Paul said, you know what, it's important for you to go back to where you came from. Go back to Philemon. And Philemon had a church that was actually meeting in his house, a local church that was meeting in his house. And so Paul wrote a letter explaining what had happened in Onesimus' life. And it was kind of a letter to sort of say, you know what, I know that he abandoned you, I know that he stole from you, but I'm asking you to forgive him, and I want to tell you that this man is a child of God. I find that quite touching, actually. Wonderful little letter. So I put that in there as some things that are related, I think, to joining a fellowship. Now, I'll put this up here, but I'm not going to spend any time on it. Very sadly, there are reasons why someone may be asked to leave a fellowship. And the bottom line is that sometimes a person has to be asked to leave because their testimony is creating a negative perception of the entire local church. So someone is involved in some of these different type of things that the Bible outlines, and they call themselves a Christian, and they call themselves a person who's in fellowship at a particular local church, it's actually bringing a negative connotation to the whole church. Now, this is a subject in and of itself. Probably could spend a whole message looking at that, but I put that up there. At some places I go, it hasn't happened here, I'm kind of glad, but people take their phones out and start taking pictures of these slides. But I know there's a lot of information on there, and if you feel like doing that, go right ahead. But I'm going to just skip past that right now and talk briefly about fellowship's responsibilities. Now, these are some passages in the New Testament where the word koinonia, the Greek word, is used. And they're used in different contexts. And so these are things that if you are in fellowship in a local church, these are some of the, as I put at the top, these are some of fellowship's responsibilities, some of the things that you should be thinking about contributing to the local church when you're at. And one of them is the whole idea of generosity. You know, something like this, a local church doesn't run for free. You know, it takes money to pay for the heating even and the hydro, and maybe there's a building project that's attached to it and all kinds of different things that go on. And so we are asked to give of our resources to support what's happening there. And the word that actually is used is the word koinonia. That's quite, it makes the whole idea of giving quite a beautiful thing, doesn't it? It really is an act of fellowship to share your resources with the rest of the resources that are coming in and being generous with it. And then, you know, that money goes towards maybe something to do with the capital costs of the building or the running costs, but it may be passed on to missionaries, it might be passed on to those that are doing God's work, but it's important to be united together in generosity. Then the scripture talks about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 that they gave us the right hand of fellowship. And that was given to Paul and Barnabas as they went off into mission work. And so one of the things that local fellowships get involved in is they send folks off to various particular ministries or missions. And so there have been people here from Bethel Chapel in the past that have been given the right hand of fellowship. And so we say, you know what, we love you, we're so glad that you're here, but we see that God is calling you to the mission field or some type of evangelistic ministry. And so we're with you, and we want to support you in prayer and support you perhaps financially as well. Interestingly, the Lord's Supper is referred to as a very powerful act of fellowship. When we come together, and Bethel Chapel holds a Lord's Supper every Sunday, and so we come together, and for, you know, 50 minutes or an hour, we come here and we share the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sit here and we make an effort every week to make sure that our lives are focused on Him and that He gets the focus. We were talking in the meeting this morning that it's so easy over the course of a week to get involved in our own problems and to our own, you know, sort of activities and responsibilities that we have. And it's important to stay centered. And there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ to create fellowship. And so the breaking of bread is an important part of what fellowship is. And then Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, I am grateful every single day, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel. From the first day I met you, even until now, he says, you people are eager and active in the gospel. And I still remember when those boys came with their cars here to Bethel Chapel. That was a great time, wasn't it? I remember being out with Percy and Robert and various people trying to get people to come, and we had something outside there. And there was something that is very unifying about being involved in evangelistic work, isn't there? And so a local church should be thinking about those type of activities. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. And by the way, there's four references to fellowship in the book of Philippians. Philippians 2 and verse 1 talks about the fellowship of the Spirit in comfort and consolation. So fellowship should be when we come together. You know, some of us come here and we come with heavy hearts or challenging circumstances in our life. And so it's good to come and have others sort of cheer us up a bit and encourage us. We'll touch on that a little bit later. Philippians 3 verse 10 talks about entering into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Now, we don't experience a lot of suffering here, but I recall I met a fellow. Oh, where was I? I was in the Far East, and he was from Australia. He was a Chinese man, and he was going to see his mother somewhere in China. And he was talking about some of the persecution that had come on the little house church where his mom attended, and it just made me think. You know, there are places in the world where people are really fellowshipping in suffering. You know, that people are not happy about God's work going on. And so there's fellowship sometimes in suffering that comes. And then fellowship in righteous living. We already touched that on that in 1 John chapter 6 and verse 7. So those are times when the literal word koinonia is used throughout the New Testament in various different areas to sort of let us know what type of activity should be a part of a local fellowship. I'm going to skip that. Now I'm just going to give some practical examples of fellowship that I just was thinking of, and I'll go through them fairly quick, but I just thought it's good to remind our hearts about what we should be doing when we come to a local church. Because, you know, we come here and we think, well, we're going to break, we're going to have a Lord's Supper. That's one of those things in Acts 2:42. And we're going to have some preaching. That's another thing in Acts 2:42. We're going to have some prayer. Another thing in Acts 2:42. And we're a little bit intentional about all those things when we come. At least I think we are. But one of the things that we can sort of come and not be overly intentional about is fellowship itself. And yet fellowship is one of those four key ingredients to what a local church is all about. And so when we come, we should be thinking in a proactive way about how can I add to the fellowship of this local church. So I'm just going to touch on a few things. Number one, there's something wonderful about just the warmth and touch of fellowship. And I know we live in an age when, you know, you need to be very conscious and careful of these things, and I certainly am not advocating things that are inappropriate or anything along that line. But I guess one of the things that, well, I have a friend, and he is of Italian, I think is his background, but he lives in England now. And he's a great, big, burly fellow. And I really have come to enjoy him. And every time I see him, do you know what he does? He grabs me by the head, and I feel like he's a big fellow, and I feel like I'm kind of locked in one of those, you know, things that they used to, pillories that they used to stick people in. And then he gives me a big smooch on each cheek. The first time I thought I was going to faint, you know, looking around and seeing what was going on here. But now I actually kind of look forward to seeing him. You know, it's a touching thing. And if you look into the Middle East and you see the way that they greet and interact with one another physically, I think you get a bit of a sense of what it probably was like in the Lord Jesus' time. Because that was the culture that he was in as well. And it wasn't considered an awkward thing or something that was sexualized or all of this type of thing. It was something very chaste, but it was wonderful and warm. And all of us have known the benefit of feeling ourselves in a very insecure or discouraged place, and someone has not said a word to us, but they've just come and given us a hug. And it means something. You know, touch is an important component of things. And I was looking it up this week. 5 times the New Testament talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss. You know? And obviously it was a practice of the early church. And I remember Mom and Dad talking about a vacation that they went on, and they somehow wound up in New York. I think they had flown to JFK to go wherever it is they were going to go, and they wound up in New York City, and so they were there for a Sunday. So they told the taxi driver, they gave him an address, said this is where they want to go, and he said, no, that's not where you want to go. That's a bad part of town. You can't go down there for your church. And Dad said, yep, that's where I want to go. And he goes, well, look in that book and find another place, you know. And Dad said, no, this is where we want to go. We chatted with the fellow last night. And they went down there, and they found, when they got there, it was a very rough part of New York, but it turned out that it was sort of the black part of town. And here was an assembly that was made up of people who were all black people. And Dad used to talk about it for years. I'm sure Mom maybe mentioned it too, but he said, we had one of the most wonderful days there of fellowship that we ever had anywhere. And he said, you know, they all greeted us with a holy kiss. And he said they were so kind and so wonderful to us. And of course, this was out of his experience, because at that point in the history of Canada, there weren't that much multiculturalism, certainly in Drayton. I'm not sure there is now even. But anyways, just a wonderful thing to see. So anyways, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but we need to emphasize warmth among ourselves and care and love to one another. And sometimes it can manifest itself in just a warm embrace or something along that line. Now, we need to offer everyone who comes dignity and respect. We often measure ourselves by the differences that we have with one another, don't we? And so people who have wide differences from us, a lot of times we don't gravitate that strongly there. We like to stay within a comfort zone. And so, you know, I have to push myself to greet this great table of young people who are here today because I feel kind of ancient, you know. And I think, well, they think I'm uncool if I go over there and say my name and introduce myself, but they were all great to me and said hello. But, you know, you have to make an effort for that, don't you? Because it's the other. It's, you know, they're not the same age as me, or maybe they don't have the same education, or they do a different job, or they're a different color than I am, or they've had a different ethnic experience, and all through this thing. These are barriers that we have to struggle to overcome in a local church. We have to make an effort to be inclusive to everyone there. Now, we're going to see eventually that we're not going to feel completely intimate with everyone, but we need to really make an effort. And this passage is one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in the New Testament, where this woman comes. She clearly was a woman of ill repute. She comes into this Pharisee's house where the Lord Jesus is having a meal, and she starts to weep. And obviously, she's in a different place than everybody else there. It'd be easy to look down on a person like that by reputation, by the way she was acting. And, you know, she comes and she held Jesus' feet and she's weeping into his feet. And the Pharisee that was sitting there says, if this man, now imagine, here's this beautiful scene unfolding of redemption and conviction and God working in someone's life. And the Pharisee sitting there, all he can say is this: if this man really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, for she is a sinner. And by the end of the story, we find out who really doesn't fit. It's not the woman. It's this Pharisaical man who couldn't get past the differences and see that God was doing a work in this woman's heart. Touching story. We need to bring that attitude into our local churches. Certainly one of the things we need to be highly conscious of is supporting each other in hard times. It'd probably be shocking today if we knew what was going on in the hearts of some of the people that are sitting around us. We're very good at hiding away our vulnerabilities and insecurities. But people have needs here. And, you know, maybe we don't feel comfortable enough with everyone to share what's on our hearts. But we need to be there to support people in hard times, bereavements, relationship breakdowns, whatever may be happening. If we can't find that sort of support here in the local church, where are people going to go to find it? Where is it going to be? And I've sadly heard this before. I've heard people say, you know what, I receive more support from my worldly friends at my work than I did from the people that I attended the local church with. That's not right. Shouldn't be that way. We just experienced this. It's a good-looking group of people there, where they came from. Food. Food is a big part of fellowship. I heard nattering and cackling and laughing and carrying on downstairs, and we were all sitting there sharing a meal. And the Lord Jesus constantly went to feasts and fellowships, and there was food involved, and food just has a way. In fact, I think a table in the Bible is a picture of fellowship, because when you come together for a meal, somehow barriers get broken down, and I think it's a good thing when a local church can kind of emphasize getting together and sharing meals together. In Acts chapter 22, you find that one of the things they did at Troas, after they broke bread and after they had a time of doctrinal teaching, it says they shared a meal, about 2 in the morning it sounds like, but they did. Another thing we need to be conscious of today in the world in which we live, certainly in the society in which we live, is we need to make sure that we don't allow cultural differences to separate us. You know, as I look out over this group here today, I see people of Indian extraction, people of Chinese extraction, weirdos like me that's, you know, kind of a blend of all kinds of different backgrounds. You never know what I am. My dog's more purebred than I am, I'm afraid. But, you know, that's what you get in a place like Waterloo and some of these places. And sometimes that can be intimidating. And we, again, it's we can make it the other. And I recall something that really bothered me. I was at a meal one time with a couple of Christian people, and it was someone from a different ethnic background had gone to a lot of trouble to make what I thought was a beautiful meal, very tasty. And, you know, the person made sort of comments, sort of under his breath or whatever kind of thing, but loud enough, I think, that the people were hearing about, oh, this doesn't suit, you know, and things like this. And I just thought it was a shameful display, you know? I mean, respect towards one another's cultural backgrounds is a very important thing. And in fact, Christ was the originator of breaking down barriers between ethnicities, wasn't he? And bringing people together. When I was out in Halifax attending a chapel out there, there were a few people that if they never came to chapel, I always felt that I was missing something. And you may think, well, attendance, is that really an important thing? Yes, it is. Your attendance here is important. I enjoy seeing everyone here, but I always enjoy having a little chat with Robert every time at the end of things. And we usually touch on Nova Scotia or some different thing that we have in common here. And I really miss Saju not being here because we used to talk almost all the time between meetings. You know, people's presence is important to come out. And when you're not there, something is missing. And Paul was in a really distressed way. That's the reference here. And he says, we were discouraged, we were overwhelmed. And he says, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations, comforted us with the coming of Titus. So this beloved brother came right at the right time, and he just cheered up Paul and his companions. It was a touching thing. Another thing is kind words. You know, when we chat with one another, a little bit of optimism and a positive thing is, and a positive few words can really change things in someone's life. To just say something positive. This is from Andrew Dale Carnegie here. You may not see it at the bottom, but I want to give him credit. Perhaps you will forget tomorrow the kind words you say today, but the recipient may cherish them over a lifetime. I was down visiting my friend Frank, as I said last week, and you know, he just always has something positive to say. I just enjoy being with him. Are you that type of person? Where the words that come out of your mouth are kind of happy, optimistic, encouraging words. You know, words have a tremendous power to impact us for good or ill. And we should be speaking kind words and letting our conversation be a positive thing. There should also be kind deeds that are done, if we can. I thought this is a touching passage in 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul is in prison. And he says to Timothy, you know what I really would like you to do? You know, I'd love you to come in here and preach me a good sermon or, you know, that's not what he asked him to do. He said, you know what, I'm cold. Could you go and get my cloak? And you know what, I don't feel very stimulated in here. Could you bring the books and especially the parchments? And I guess, I don't know, I don't want to spiritualize things way beyond what they should be. But I thought, you know, at different points in our life, we find our own selves sort of incarcerated, if you will. Incarcerated with depression or discouragement or whatever it is. We're maybe not physically in jail, but lots of people's lives find their way into a prison of their own making or a prison of circumstances. And when we find ourselves in a place like that, oftentimes all we're looking for is a little warmth. And he asked him to bring a cloak. Sometimes we're just looking for a little light, a little stimulation. So he asked him to bring some books. And sometimes we just need the word. So he says, make sure you bring the parchments too, which was clearly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So it's a rather touching little thing when you even lift it above what it actually is and put a little spiritual connotation on it. And then finally, loyalty. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:16-18, he says, you know what? I'm coming to the end of my life now, and all those who are in Asia have turned against me. As I said, on Friday nights, every second Friday, we've been looking at those missionary journeys of Paul. And when you read through there, most of the places he went in those journeys were cities in Asia. And the work that he did and the suffering that he endured as he was there working among those people. And when he got to the end of his life, for the most part, they had all rejected him. It seems almost unbelievable. And how it must have just taken the heart right out of him. But he says, you know, there is one person who was not ashamed of my chains. He said, his name is Onesiphorus. And when he came to Rome, he actively sought me out and gave me fellowship and wasn't ashamed of the situation I was in. What a great testimony to have left concerning you, that you had loyalty to the people of God. Just going to close with a few personal thoughts that I had been thinking about. I think warm fellowship is a primary indicator of our faith and of the faith of the church that we're attending. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And when I go around to different chapels to speak, I can tell which ones have a real intimacy and fellowship with one another. Sometimes I go and within 5 minutes everyone's out the door and no one has a lot to say. I go to some other places, there's laughter and people are talking and seeking each other out, and there's just a really good sense and feel from that. And I think Bethel Chapel has that. I do. There's a real sense of family here. But, you know, as with all things, we can continue to improve. People are looking for it in a local church. In fact, if you talk to a lot of people and you ask them why they wound up at XYZ particular church or chapel, whatever it may be, they will often say that what brought them there to begin with was the warmth and welcome of the fellowship. And that's as it should be. It really should. Oftentimes people will stay because of it, because they feel they have friends, they feel they have community in that particular place. Disunity will destroy a meeting, and I believe that disunity is Satan's number one effort to ruin a local fellowship. He tries to create division among the people that are there. And the seeds of division get sown, and next thing you know, there's a full-blown split that occurs, and it's a terrible thing that happens. But disunity will destroy a meeting. And by the way, disunity usually begins. In fact, I would say, you could almost say it almost always begins with harsh words or gossip. As people talk about things they shouldn't. You talk about kind words and kind deeds. When we start drifting over into gossip and harsh words, that's when disunity begins. There's obviously a movement today in Christianity for large churches and great groups of people, and it's great to see God blessing things in that way, and you hope that people are coming to know Christ and being fellowshipped and discipled along the way. But there's something to be said for smaller meetings. In a smaller meeting, you really can have fellowship. You sort of know everybody. And you know, a lot of people don't really want that. They'd like to actually be able to hide because they don't want to take a lot of responsibility. So they like to slip in and slip out, and that's kind of the end of it. But if you really are a Christian looking to grow and flourish, well, then you should get involved in a place that needs you and could really use you, in a place where people know you and they can support you. And by the way, they can hold you a little bit accountable, because sometimes we need that, don't we? Lower standards, I already talked about this, will not create fellowship, actually. The higher your standards, and the more people agree to them, it will create coherence. And fellowship in God's work is God's pattern. It creates the best bonds. When we feel like we're working together towards something, where we say, you know what, I'm really excited about the local church that I attend, Bethel Chapel, and you know, I'd love you to come. And I hear people, like I get invited sometimes to people's churches, and I think to myself, wow, they must really think that they've got something going on there. Because they've got enough juice to come up to me and say, you know, you really ought to come. And I think to myself, wow, that's enthusiasm. That's a testimony to something that's happening. I'm not going to put that down. It's someone who's so excited about what's happening there that they feel they want to have you come and experience it. And, you know, we ought to be able to feel that way about the warmth and the good things that are going on at our assembly. So let me give you, these are some practical thoughts. You know, one of the things I think that people struggle with when they come to a place is they feel awkward. You roll in, you've got all your friends, hey, you know, blah, 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 you know. And in you go. We need to realize that when someone comes in for the first time, some people's just stomachs just churn when that happens. I mean, I could never go to camp when I was a kid by myself. I think I'd have had an aneurysm with the stress of that, you know. And so people come in and they sort of shuffle back to the wall and they kind of look around. You know what they're looking for? Someone to just come and say hello. And maybe, you know, you need to be proactive about that and say, you know what, we're going to put a couple people on every week who are going to seek out the new people and make them feel that, you know, they're welcome here. I remember I went to a place out in Kansas, and that's what they did. A new person came in, there was a little group of people, that was their ministry, and they went and attached themselves to that new person. And they didn't interfere with them getting to know people, but they just kind of hovered off to the side. And the moment that these people were a bit disenfranchised socially, they just kind of walked up and said, hey, have I introduced you to my friend over here? And it was a good thing, I thought, to make sure that no one slips through things. But we can all do that just by being proactive about new people. I think the offer of a meal is a great thing too. Again, back to the idea of fellowship around a table, to have people out and have them for a meal. Out-of-church activities foster good fellowship. I thought that that slip and slide was out of control this summer, I really enjoyed having everybody out for the Sunday school picnic. It was fun. I learned all kinds of different things about people, some of the things I'd like to forget. But, you know, you It's good to just sort of see people in a different context and sort of see that they're living lives just the same as you. It's easy to come here and be dressed up a little bit, perhaps, and sort of talk in churchy tones and not realize that we're all in this thing together and that we all struggle with things. What are we sharing? This is one that I think is worth thinking about, too. You know, if we have a few new people come in, it wouldn't be a bad thing to have some introductory classes to let people know what we believe. We just kind of expect them to osmose the fundamental things about what Bethel Chapel stands for. I know of particular places that's one of the first things they do, and they're kind of running those classes all the time and saying, you know what, this is what we're all about. We make no apologies for it. And you know what, if you can't connect with this, then maybe there's another place that you would feel happier about. So instead of people, you know, kind of slowly penetrating that, let them know out front and say, if you're happy to be here, well, here you are. Great. Fabulous. And there's no mystery. It's all laid right out there. Singing facilitates fellowship. I think it's a good thing. I'm going to rush through here a little bit. Having someone in your home makes a powerful statement. To invite people into the intimacy of your life, I think, is a great thing. I've always been deeply appreciative of my dad and my mom, obviously, as well, who did a lot of the heavy lifting. Dad was the guy who handed out the tickets. Mom was the one who had to put on the show. But, you know, my dad just was a guy who was eager to share his home and his barbecue and his whatever it was that he had. And I was enriched. I think Colleen would say the same thing. Enriched by people coming and going, back and forth, of all colors, shapes, sizes, and whatnot. It was a great thing. Crisis moments are critical. There are four funerals in the book of Genesis, and in every one of the funerals, two people are reconciled. Crisis moments are moments we don't want to miss in people's lives. We want to be there. Crisis moments can tear down barriers and bring people together, and those funerals in Genesis are a real example of that. We need to be humble, too, you know? I mean, one of the first things we do is we'll ask about people's background. And, you know, we want to be informative, but oftentimes it's sort of tinged with a little slight bit of judgmental element to it. And as Rex Trogdon said to me, you know, you start to ask those questions. And you know, for instance, well, where do you usually go to church? Well, we already know one answer to that. It's not here, because I've never seen you before. So you're already setting it up for the other, aren't you? Somewhere else. Not here. So you see where that goes? We just need to show humility that we're all in this together. I think sometimes it's very, it can be very possible to give an aspect or an element of sort of arrogance or having arrived. And I think that's the wrong thing. We should just be gracious and humble towards all who come. We need to realize we won't connect with everyone. Surprising. I remember, I better not tell this story. I went to see Mrs. Gammon one time. She's gone now, so they can forgive me. I went up to see her in St. Jacob's at the nursing home, and she said, I need to ask you a question, Sandy. I said, yep. And she mentioned someone who attended somewhere. She said, you know I need to love that person, but do I have to like them? And that was a big question for her. She was quite, it was asked very seriously, and I said, you know, we're not going to connect with everybody. We need to love and respect. That's the key thing. Respect our brothers and sisters in Christ. But naturally, we're not going to feel that natural affinity with everyone. But we need to love and respect people as best as we could. But we should be intentional in trying to get to know new people. And so I put on my courage and tried to start here with this little table that was over here. But, you know, to just go to somebody and try and get to know them a little bit. And oftentimes it just opens up a really fruitful relationship. Fellowship is a challenging thing, but it needs to be intentional. And you can really enrich someone's life, and yours can be really enriched if we'll be intentional on that level. And I am sorry for going over, but there's a little overview through the subject of fellowship. So let's close in a word of prayer. It's great to see everybody today. Father, we're thankful for this time we've spent together. Bless each one who has come. We're grateful for every single person here and for the food that we shared and never even really gave it a thought, that we would have that wonderful meal at lunch, and there are other people who are going hungry, and so we're grateful for that, Father. We're grateful for the laughter and the warmth and the friendships that we have here at Bethel Chapel. We pray that you would help us to just continue to focus on being a place of warm fellowship where people feel that they've come into a family of people who love the Lord Jesus and who love them as the Lord Jesus would love them. So bless us, we pray. We're grateful for the leadership of this church and ask your blessing on them as they provide vision and help to us as we go on. And we just commit ourselves into your hands for the rest of this day in the name of the Lord Jesus.